Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you that we can sing about you being the one who's the King, and we think about your rightful reign over our lives. We pray you'd spotlight in our own lives how it is that we can respond to you in a way which brings glory to your name. In your name we ask this. Amen. Do please take a seat. Well, I wonder whether you'd agree with the statement that the future shapes our present. Just think a few examples how we gear ourselves up for reaching the end of a course of study. Decision point comes. What happens next? How are we going to use those qualifications? Maybe the birth of a baby is on the horizon. Maybe a professional athlete is training because the next competition, they know the dates, and they're strenuously investing everything towards it. Or you can think about Her Majesty's Treasury getting everything ready for life after Brexit, or so we hope. Well, Jesus' followers, they have the prospect of future glory, which is to shape the present. Well, that's the idea. That's the teaching in the scriptures. Because we're citizens of an eternal kingdom, which means, of course, that this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, well, that will pass away, but God's kingdom will continue forever. Before following Jesus, we were people of the world, concerned only about this present age, satisfying ourselves. But when we became people of the light, that's the phrase which is used by Jesus in this passage, well, then our concerns change because we live in the light of eternity. Everything changes. What we hope for changes how we live now. Well, that's seen also in history, isn't it? We've rather got into a little TV program called, we don't watch TV all the time, I hasten to add, but television program Back in Time for Dinner. It's a very interesting one because of it looking at the history of our nation in terms of how meals have changed through the years from one decade to another. In the latest series, it's been so successful, they've done further back in time for dinner, and they're covering 1900 to 1949. And the victims, I mean the volunteer family, the Robshaws, they've had their home entirely altered because they've repapered the walls, they've changed the furniture so it's suitable for the decade they're in. There are gadgets which are taken out, so they only allowed equipment that would have been available in the day, and they have to eat the grub which was available at the time. And for one whole week, they live in a decade. Everything they read and they do, it's got to be for that decade. The 1940s was the one we were watching, where they're experiencing rationing, which may be within the memory of some, when there are far fewer foods around. They had very strange recipes and ingredients, which are substitutes for other things. And people had to basically be good stewards. They were motivated by, well, not just survival, but they're motivated by the prospect of peace, which they hoped would come, and lived in a very different way. And so the future shapes the present. Well, already in Luke's Gospel, and I hope you've got it open on your lap before you, already Jesus has reminded us through his parable of the rich fool, which we looked at a little while ago, that, well, we do actually leave everything behind, don't we, when we die? This is how it would be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God, Jesus said in chapter 12. And then he warns in the same chapter about worrying over our daily needs because that can become a total preoccupation. He says in chapter 12, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And now Jesus tells us in the parable of the unjust manager, or the shrewd manager, how we're to take a fresh view of all our stuff. I could say possessions, but that's not just all of it. All of our stuff. How are we supposed to view that? Well, we're to take account of our future. And that gives us a different perspective. Jesus makes us face up to a decision over our possessions. What will you do? You can talk till the cows come home, but what will you actually do about your stuff? How will we live? Well, in this parable of the shrewd manager, we learn to put the resources we have to good use. The wasteful manager, to give him another title, he gets the call, and it's not for promotion. In verse 2, give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The boss has decided to let him go, using that wonderful phrase which has come into common currency in businesses. The manager's done a desk job all his life and is starting to worry because, well, he's not strong enough to dig, so he doesn't want to do manual work, and he certainly doesn't want to beg, he says in verse 3. And so he comes up with a plan which, well, he makes sure that he's going to be in good standing with his master's debtors by reducing their debts. And so verse 6, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400 gallons. And what he's done is basically he's halved the IOU note. And then again, verse 7, second person, take your bill, make it 800, reducing the IOU from its current value down by 20%. It's a hefty reduction. We're talking here about 3 years of salary equivalent that he's reducing down quite a substantial amount, 50%, 20%. That's no mean reduction. And the debtors, they're delighted, aren't they? This discount plan, it's absolutely fantastic. And he goes up and up in their view. He's got their goodwill. And the doors are opening for future opportunities for a job. It's very clever, isn't it? Now, what happens with the master and his response may surprise us. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Jesus is not commending dishonesty, and that's the reason why the guy got sacked in the first place. But what he's teaching us is that the manager had foresight to actually take action. That's what's commended, isn't it? Having foresight to actually do something, to take action. The manager has used what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The manager has used what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Is that you and me? The world's very shrewd, isn't it, about how it uses its resources. We employ people to do work for us to make sure that we don't waste money and how it's invested and all these things, planning for the future. But Jesus' followers are children of the light, and so we're to be wise about how we handle wealth in the light of the future. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? To serve as good stewards, taking this long-term view and saying it's not just about now. There's something else going on. Well, the world, which doesn't know God, will spend its time and energy on getting and protecting its earthly riches. The children of light are to be good stewards, thinking about the long-term effect of our actions, remembering that because God's grace has been shown towards us, we're to show grace to the world. We're to serve God's purposes, the very purposes he's created us for, who's recreated us for. We're told we're saved by grace, not our own efforts, but we're made for good works to do his will. And following that way is the way of wisdom. But it brings us to a point of decision as to where our loyalty is given. What we learn here, I've tried to put it in a phrase, I don't know if it's quite right, but I thought it would do. There can be no place for a rival, so we must know what is vital. And I want to hone down on that a bit with you. There can be no place for a rival, so we must know what is vital. Firstly, then, there can be no place for a rival in verse 13. Jesus tells us that we can't serve God and worldly wealth. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Wealth can't be our ultimate priority. And so, what is our true attitude to the things that we can't keep when we die? What's our true attitude? Well, Jesus encourages us in verse 9 to be generous, because wealth is firmly bolted to the earth, you might as well use it while you're here for all sorts of good purposes. And extending God's kingdom is what he's got in mind. He encourages us to be good stewards of what we have now, because actually it's a test, isn't it? What you've got in your hand, in your pockets, in your bank balances and investments, that's a test as what our real character is like. Are we really godly in our thinking, or are we worldly in our thinking? Well, that's the test. It shows where our true devotion is, whether it's to wealth and this age, or rather, is it to God and his kingdom? Well, if it's to this age, this world, then actually our worship is misdirected, because money has become our idol. We're half-hearted in serving God. And Jesus tells us that we can't split our loyalty between God and mammon. In fact, you can't split your loyalty between God and anything else. He requires a wholehearted devotion. Well, that's the situation that Jesus faces us with, and we have to decide whether we're a double-minded person. Are we trying to back two horses, as some people say? Or, as James instructs us about the double-minded, that we need to come towards God who will purify our hearts. In James 4, he writes that. Well, knowing that the future belongs to God's kingdom should lead us to be good stewards, because there is a crisis up ahead. On the last day, we will all give account to the Lord, who's our judge. And it's our attitude and our use of wealth which we might well need to reconsider now. Later in this chapter, Lazarus, not the one who Jesus raised from the dead, but Lazarus in chapter 16, he's faced the dreadful prospect of having not changed at all in his life. He had not responded to the truth of the gospel. And so his eternity is separated from God, and he's in agony. That's the reality. It's a harsh reality. It's interesting in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that Tim Keller makes, on his chapter on money, he looks at the idea of wealth. He says this: Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, and yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. Interesting that, isn't it? And we live in a sex-obsessed world, which has gone completely cuckoo in its thinking. But we're very comfortable with our attitudes towards wealth. Well, you probably sit here, don't we, as the, what are we, the top 1% earners in the world? And yet we've got no problems with wealth. No problems at all. We're quite okay with it. Quite okay. Well, maybe I and you have got a problem, which is why Jesus kept teaching about it. Christian maturity comes from allowing the gospel to actually change our beliefs, that we say, I'm not going to go away from reading the scriptures unaffected, because these are the holy scriptures to make me more like Christ as I respond to him. And in order for our thinking to actually run along the same tracks that the gospel train is traveling, then our beliefs have got to come under the scrutiny of God's word. And that requires change. The world does not like it. The world constantly says, did God really say that? Which is repeating Genesis 3 verse 1, the words of the serpent to man and woman. Did God really say that? Did God really say that our ambitions need to change in the light of what he teaches? Do you really have to change the work we're doing so that it's honest work? Do I really have to plan for my children's future thinking primarily about their spiritual welfare? Do I really have to think about my sexuality being in line with what God teaches in the Bible? Or isn't that so outmoded? Did God really say about marriage and singleness? Do I really have to think about my holiday choices and whether I'm spending all my resources on that? Do I really have to review this? Do I really have to think this about the stewardship of my resources? You see, it's just one of many, many topics that we have to say, well, I come before God and I'm going to humbly learn from Christ. The worldly thinking has got many symptoms, including the longing for being richer, for greater status, for wonderful pleasure. And yet the life changed by Jesus is very different. So just a couple of chapters later, you get this story of Zacchaeus. And in this series, we're not picking up on him, but Zacchaeus, what was his life like? Well, he was very, very, very rich in his day. And then he met Jesus. And everything changed. Well, we can't serve both God and mammon. Which have you chosen in the past? Which will you choose today? Well, here's the second thing. We must know what is vital. And Jesus homes in on verse 14 to 15 on what's vital. If we can only worship one thing, then we need to get it right, don't we? Because when you worship something, it actually takes all your energy and your planning and your emotional energy. And so we want to get that right. We need to know what is vital, what's of supreme value and deserves our full attention. And in these verses, it takes us well beyond the idea of just kind of giving a bit more in terms of our wealth. It takes us well beyond that because it's more about having a mindset and a lifestyle which is actually centered on Jesus and his kingdom. Now, the problem with me is that I'm too much like the Pharisees. Did you notice it when it was read, verse 14? The ones who loved money. You see, we're fooled by the idea that the rich are the happy ones, and there is nothing better that somebody can do than to get richer and to guard what they have. We know that there is pleasure in having money for comforts and luxury. We know that, don't we? It's true. We know that money talks because the rich people, they get their way. They hire the best lawyers. They influence people. They, let's use the Americanism, incentivize people. And they get their own way. We know that money can kind of shield us from the storms of life as we take out our policies and we buy into things. But one day, we face the inescapable truth of death and judgment, which Jesus highlights for us. There's a day of crisis coming up. But did you notice how the Pharisees' attitude was one of total scorn? They looked very respectable. They went to church, but what did they do? Verse 14, they were sneering at Jesus. Absolute contempt for the truth. And then Jesus makes this statement which completely takes the wind out their sails, verse 15. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. If we love money, then we're very much experts at making our case, aren't we? We're no different from anyone else. So it must be all right. In 1 Samuel 16, David was assessed. And the prophet Nathan said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The very same lesson, really. And what's more, God despises greed, which is idolatry. A couple of passages just to illustrate that. Paul wrote to the people in Colossae, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And that's in chapter 3. He also wrote to Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. He wrote something very similar. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's pretty unyielding, isn't it? And it says very similar to what Jesus says, isn't it? What did Jesus say? What is highly valued among men is acceptable in God's sight. Does anyone disagree with that? Let's look at verse 15, just to check what Jesus said. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. It's a very sharp difference, isn't it? And we have to weigh that up. I was saying to Mike and just praying beforehand, like being in the study, looking at these passages, it's like going a few rounds with Mike Tyson or some other boxer. There are lots of body blows which come, which you have to deal with during the week before you come up to preach. So I take this to heart as well. Because the citizens of Christ's kingdom have got to have a different mindset, which leads to a different lifestyle. How this applies to me came home to me one day a few years ago, but the memento is still here. We're about to leave Cambridge. I lived there for a few years. I was off to the Vicar Factory in Oxford, and we wanted to kind of take some sort of memento with us, and we thought, well, it'd be quite nice to have a picture of the church. We're not particularly into ecclesiastical architecture, I assure you, but we just thought it would be a nice little memory. And we eventually came round to finding a photograph, which we could afford, just a black and white one. And what caught our interest was something that wasn't present when we were in Cambridge. And it's still not present. And I'll show you the picture. You won't be able to see it from there, but it's just proof that it's not a lie. Not one of those made-up stories by preachers. And here's the church. It's a round church. It's the most unusual shape because it's Norman. And at the front, there's some very low walls, but on the walls are iron railings, which we never saw. All we could see were stumps of metal on the wall, which had been smoothed off. Now, why was that the case? Well, many will know that during the war years, it was a great indulgence to having metal, because that could be used for the war effort. And so they whipped the railings from here, there, and everywhere, and that went off to be used to provide armaments and all sorts of things which are needed, machinery. And those railings, which were very pretty, probably somebody donated them in a legacy or something or other, whoosh, off they went for the war efforts. And this teaches us about having a wartime lifestyle as a Christian. We can talk about having a simple lifestyle, but there's a degree of earnestness, isn't there, in having a wartime lifestyle where we say, everything has got to go towards the cause of extending the kingdom of God. That's what matters. And if it means getting rid of my railings, I'm for it, because I want to see that final peace established, that day which will be a glorious celebration when the very presence of God is entered by his people. And I want as many people as possible to join me in that. And so living in God's kingdom involves a renewal of the whole mind and outlook. Paul writes about this in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And it means turning from what's valued by sinful human society, which is detestable in God's sight, and discovering what is precious in God's sight. It means meditating. It comes about by meditating on God's great love that's made possible for us to become children of God. And so we see Christ's death and resurrection as central. We remember it in the bread and wine this morning, how he paid a great price in order for us to have peace with God. We'll then hold the things of this world very loosely in our hands. We'll have a different attitude towards them. We'll be ready to pray. We'll be ready to give. We'll be ready to serve. We'll be ready to give witness. And if we worship Jesus, then we will start to embrace this wartime lifestyle, as we channel everything into seeing his kingdom grow, using what we have to grow as a disciple. And we all have different resources given to us, but using what we have to grow as a disciple, using what we have to be a maker of disciples. You see, there can be no place for a rival, so we need to know what is vital, and this is vital. James writes that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. He too puts it exactly the same way, all the New Testament saying the same thing. And the question is, which will you choose now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your words recorded here that we can think over, we can consider in our own lives, and we pray that you'd help us align ourselves with your good and perfect will, that we may have a change of mindset, that we will not worship other rivals, and would see you and your kingdom as the one thing that's vital. By your grace, Lord, help us to make steps in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.